Noon comes from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1. This is the inerrant and inspired word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as his sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in heaven and gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. This is the word of God, the blessed word of God. It is given to us for our salvation, for our justification, and for our walk of sanctification, to his praise and to his glory. Before I begin, let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its wonderful truth. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bless us this day as we sit under your word. May you grant us grace and peace. And we pray this in his name. Amen. In this sermon, we'll consider the most important topic of theology. The most important topic of theology, of course, is God himself. In fact, theology proper is a study of God, the knowledge of God. Theologians refer to this particular topic, as I said, as theology proper, since theology is the study of God. And therefore, to study his nature is the right and proper thing to do when we study theology. Many of us don't study theology on a regular basis, like on a daily basis, but we come to church in order to hear our theological talks, the theological sermons, to draw from them and to be strengthened by this knowledge. The study of God usually focuses on his attributes, those things that make God who God is. An easy way to approach this matter is by way of a catechism. A children's catechism is a wonderful place where many of us began to study theology proper. And the children's catechism is designed for children, of which there are many children's catechisms. But the one that I'm going to use is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I hope you'll allow me and give me the grace to do that. And we'll use one that that my church uses. Right near the beginning of the Westminster Shorter Catechism comes this question. What is God? What is God? Not who is God, but what is God? What are the attributes, that is, that make up God? And here is the answer that is given. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, we could spend the remaining Sundays in our lives simply unpacking that one short but pithy sentence. We could spend a lifetime plumbing the depths and never really reaching the bottom, because the topic of God is inexhaustible. Any catechism worth memorizing is based not on man-made wisdom, which fades away over time, but on the revealed word of God. And this is certainly true of the great Reformed catechisms, such as the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Shorter Catechism not only draws its conclusions from Scripture, but, like any good catechism, it is in fact determined by Scripture. It's not like the Westminster Divines had a preconceived notion of what God was and then went to Scripture in order to have confirmed for them what they already believed in their head. No. Instead, rather, like any good minister, any good theologian, they went to Scripture and they sought what Scripture had to say, and they were conformed to Scripture. They didn't make Scripture conform to their ideas of God. They were conformed. They subjected themselves to the revealed word of God. And their thoughts were changed. And your thoughts and my thoughts are changed too, or they ought to be, whenever we come to Scripture and we discover there something about God that we didn't know before. Something that we are shown as the Holy Spirit reveals himself to us. This doesn't mean that there are new and fancy ways of understanding God in the Bible. This isn't an ongoing revelation. This means that we have, because we're limited creatures, we have incomplete knowledge of God, each one of us. And we have to submit ourselves to Scripture in order to discover again who God is. He reveals himself in Scripture, and he is gracious to do that. The Israelites knew God because he had revealed himself to them. They had experienced him directly through personal experience, as well as indirectly through special revelation, through what the prophets learned and then related to them. Yet they acted most oddly, that is, the Israelites. They worshiped the living God on the Sabbath in his temple through the means that God had ordained in the types and shadows of the temple worship. And yet, although they knew God, the ancient Israelites, they didn't always act accordingly. Oftentimes during the week, they would go out into the groves and the grottos of Israel, and sometimes in secret, but other times in public view, they would worship the other gods, the gods of the land, the gods of the other people, the gods of the Canaanites. They worshiped, in fact, false idols and pagan gods. And the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament was given to us for our edification, for our instruction. And as we read and study the Old Testament, we learn from the example of Israel what to believe, but also what not to believe, what to do, but also what not to do. We are not to be like them, worshiping God during the Sabbath worship in the temple, but then going off and doing our own things during the week, worshiping our own gods, so to speak. We need to conform ourselves again and again to the revealed word. That's one of the wonderful blessings that we experience when we come to worship morning and evening every Sabbath day, is that we are shown God's word. We hear God's word. The Holy Spirit presses this truth onto our minds so that we are reminded once again who God is and who we are, so that we can know this God and love him, because we always need to have that corrective. We need the word and its great standard of truth to remind us of the truth, because we're so apt to go our own way and to begin to add to the word unless the word comes to us by the power of the Holy Spirit and we hear again the truth of who God is. In The Brothers Karamazov, the great Russian novelist Dostoevsky introduces the reader to a woman whose every thought and word was consumed with God. Yet she was a very irreligious person deep down in her heart. She spoke words that were very pious. And Dostoevsky was clear on something. Jesus warned of people who pay him lip service but go no further because their nature is not involved. Jesus warned us of people who pay lip service, but go no further because their nature is not involved in it. In fact, Jesus charged the Pharisees with this moral crime, that their words were empty, their deeds were empty. They spoke lovely words, they had lovely ideas, but their heart was unmoved by God. The fact is that they were not born again. Now, Dostoevsky, and when he paints this picture of this woman who's always speaking about God, always talking about God, but never moved by God, we're not sure if Dostoevsky was a Christian, but he had a Christian worldview, and he lampoons this woman, talking about God all the time, but being unmoved by God. The Puritans had a term for somebody like that. They said that that person who spoke about God but had an unmoved heart was an almost Christian, an almost Christian. They were almost there, and yet they were miles, in fact, an eternity away. They knew God, but it was only by reputation. They didn't know God personally. They didn't have a saving faith. Faith includes knowledge of God. We need to know God, and we also need to know that knowledge of God that's revealed in Scripture is the truth. It's essential that our minds understand the truth about who God is. But knowledge of God on its own will not save us. Knowledge of God on its own will not save us. And Jesus said, indeed, the devil and the demons themselves know God and know the truth about God, and yet they're unmoved. They're unsaved. And why is that? It's because knowledge on its own does not convert and save. That knowledge must be accompanied by grace, the grace of God that affects our minds, that renews our wills, so that our minds are enlightened in the knowledge of God, so that we know the truth, but that our wills are also renewed and made new, so that we are willing and able to embrace this Savior. Knowledge on its own does nothing. We need a renewed will in order to embrace Jesus Christ, in order to rest in Him, in order to be rooted in Him. And this is a work of God alone. Only God can renew the will. Only God, by His Holy Spirit, can enlighten the mind. And that was the problem with this woman in Dostoevsky's novel. She knew God, but it was a knowledge that was only intellectual. It was not a saving knowledge. Her heart, her will, was not renewed. And there are people in the world, and perhaps even in the church, who know God, but whose will has not been renewed by God's grace. They don't have a new nature. They don't have a new nature. And so they are unable and unwilling to embrace the God that who reveals Himself in the Scriptures and in and through Jesus Christ. God is the one who has the power, and only He, to transform hardened hearts, hearts that are hardened by sin, and transform them into living hearts, as Jeremiah says in chapter 31 of his great book. Renewed hearts, so that the heart, the will, is willing to follow after Christ. If you are someone who was converted as an adult, then you know what it is to be unwilling to follow Jesus. There might have been a time when you remember when the Gospels were proclaimed, the Bible was read, the doctrines were unfolded, and yet you had no real interest in God. I do a catechism or a membership class. It's a catechism class too, in a way. A membership class, and there are people in that class who, by God's grace, have been converted, but they were converted in their 40s, sometimes in their 50s, 60s, 70s. And it's wonderful and amazing to hear their testimony, because they will talk about not only years of being outside of God's grace, but decades in some cases. They might have had a full life and be in retirement, in old age, when God converts them. And they know what it is to be unwilling to embrace Jesus Christ savingly. And they'll talk about it. They'll talk about the years and decades where they lived for themselves. I remember one lady who told me after she was born again by the living Spirit, by the Word, she said, "Robert, I spent 6 decades reading mystery novels. And now all I want to do is read the Bible." 6 decades reading what she pleased with never a thought about God. And then God came to her through the Holy Spirit as the Word was read to her, and it was irresistible. She was drawn into it. She went kicking and screaming, really. I mean, once she was converted, not so. But she, the first 6 weeks that I knew her, she was always telling me to go away, and I was persistent. But she was converted. But she knew a time when she was so unwilling, when she wept tears saying it, where she had no love of God. In fact, all she had within her heart was hatred. Who is the God who is able to change such an intransigent heart? A heart that is not only unwilling, but as Scripture says, is dead in sin. Dead in sin. That's why the sinner is not able to come to God, because they are dead. Well, the God who is able to change hearts like that is the omnipotent God. The omnipotent God. Listen to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27. The prophet declares under the power of God's Holy Spirit, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? None, because God is all powerful. The word omnipotent is a compound word composed of two Latin words, omni meaning all or universal, and potens meaning powerful. To be omnipotent, therefore, is to be all-powerful. And God is the one who is all-powerful, the all-powerful God. We heard of that all-powerful God this morning in the horn of salvation, which is mighty to save. Nothing and no one can thwart the purposes of God. There are many people in the world who like to picture themselves as all-powerful, as the captains of their destiny. Men and women alike, boys and girls, we all love to think, if we're unregenerate, that we are in control, that we get to determine when and if we go to heaven. We'll even construct in our heads, human beings will construct in their heads the kind of heaven that they will go to. This is the folly of fallen man. Fallen man believes that he can invent a heaven in his mind and that that heaven will be so real that when he dies, that is the place to which he will go. Man, fallen man, is so deluded. We hear this all the time. If you're ever talking to someone who is outside of God's grace, and if you ask them, you know, what is your hope after death, they'll say, oh, well, you know, I'm going to be going to that great pond in the sky, and I'm going to be fishing, and there's going to be all kinds of bass and trout and pike, and it's going to be wonderful. And you'll ask them, on what ground do you believe that? Oh, well, that's what I've always believed. But you can always believe a lie, and that doesn't mean that the lie is the truth. Others believe that that heaven will be filled with all kinds of wonderful party people. It's going to be one great big party, and there'll be no restrictions, and everything goes. And that, too, is a monstrous lie. Heaven is the dwelling place of the Lord. It is His palace, His heavenly court. He is the one who created it. He is the one who governs it. He is the one who is all present within it. And He is the one who determines who comes and who goes, who is part of the heavenly realm and who is not. And it's not because God is proud or arrogant that He determines this, but because He is holy, 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 and He cannot abide sin. And He is the one who determines who will have fellowship, eternal fellowship with Him. And in His grace and in His mercy, He has sent us Jesus Christ. God is omnipotent. He alone expresses power without any effort whatsoever. His power never depletes His energy or His strength. He creates universe and planets and stars. Most of the stars in the universe are far bigger than our star. In fact, some of them swallow up our star, and our little star, our star in our solar system, it would take hundreds of those stars to fill some of the biggest stars in the universe. Some of the biggest stars are massive monsters that would swallow up even our solar system if they came into contact with one another. This God created this enormous, powerful universe without any effort whatsoever. Thousands and millions and billions of stars brought into existence in a moment when He spoke, and it didn't deplete His energy one little bit. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, God declares, I am Almighty God. God is indeed Almighty. There is nothing and no one who can stop His plans, who can thwart His efforts. When He speaks, worlds come into existence. Now, there are two types of divine activity. One of those activities is an inward activity, and the other one is an outward activity. The inward activity of God is God's activity in the Trinity, God's activity within the Trinity. The Trinity, as we know, is made up of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three persons have inward activity. The Bible talks about, and theologians talk about, the counsel of God. The counsel of God is the three persons of the Trinity interrelating and discussing in a way, so to speak, our salvation and redemption. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit discuss this matter amongst themselves, if we can picture it in that way without being blasphemous. That is part of the inward activity of God. And it is essential because God in his very essence is three persons. Now there's the outward activity of God as well. And this is what is, it's non-essential. It's things that God does because he purposes to do them, but he is not required to do them. And this is where salvation comes in. This is what's so remarkable about God. He has determined to save a people. There was nothing to compel him to do that. There was no one who said, God, you need to go down there and fix this mess. There's no one greater than God who stands above him dictating what he must do. The Neoplatonics believed that there was a series of gods, and they increased in power as you got closer to the heavens, and they decreased in power as you got closer to the earth. And the littlest gods were the ones who controlled this universe. And they were told what to do by the great God. But we think that is absolute nonsense because Scripture refutes that. There is one God and only one God in three persons. And no one dictates what he is to do. It was his good pleasure to save a people for himself. God was pleased to save a people. That's what motivated him, or that's what moved him. He was pleased to save a people. And once he determined to save a people, he was absolutely bound to do that work. He was absolutely bound to do that work. It was no longer optional. It was no longer a choice. He did it because he had purposed to do it. And whatever God purposes to do, he must complete because he is unchangeable. This is part of the great mystery of God. But it is a wonderful mystery. And we should exult in that mystery, that this God who is high and lifted up, who is bound by no one and nothing, who is completely free, at liberty to do whatever he wants, purpose to save us. It delighted him to save a people for himself. This is such humbling knowledge, to know that God desires and is pleased to save a people for himself. When I share that fact with non-believers, with sinners, and they hear that there is a God in heaven who is pleased to save, and he is mighty to save, this is thrilling news to them. Not to all the people, but to some of the people, when they hear the gospel and they hear that God is pleased to save a people for himself, and he delights to save a people, it delights him to stoop down and to pick a people up out of the pit of despair and out of the throes of death, and to breathe life into them and cover them with the righteousness of his Son. They're thrilled to hear that because they can't believe, they've never conceived of a God who would do that, because the man-made gods are anything but pleased with man. And yet the God of salvation is pleased to save a people for himself. The Lord says to my Lord in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Charles Hodge, the great American theologian who spent four decades teaching systematic theology at Princeton, had these words to say about this God. We can do very little. He's talking about human beings. We can do very little. God can do whatever he wills. We, beyond very narrow limits, must use means to accomplish our ends. Hammers, nails, saws. With God, means are unnecessary. He wills, and it is done. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He, by a volition, created the heavens and the earth. And we could say that he also created man and saved us by an act of volition. It was his will to save a people. As we stand at the very threshold of this new year, 2021, and we look out over that distant horizon over the next 12 months, and we try to figure out what's going to happen, how it's going to unfold, what will take place in our lives, what sort of events will come forward that we'll need to deal with. You know, will there be prosperity? Will there be illness? What challenges, what obstacles, what victories will we experience? There is, of course, like every new year, a whole series of unknowns. How will business be? How will our home be? How will our families be? What about our loved ones across the nation or elsewhere in the world? What will happen to them? What about the church in this coming year? What about our nation? What about the governments of this world? Will things get stricter? Will things become looser? Will the measures be lifted? Will there be more measures imposed? There are so many questions, and they have yet to be answered. And so often, as with human beings, they're not answered until the very moment that they unfold before our very eyes. And then we say, oh, this is how it's going to be. You know, one day we're perfectly healthy and hearty, and the next day there's a pain or an ache that drives us to the doctor. You know, one moment we think we have a plan and it's set in stone, and then the next day something comes and it's like the wind just blows and all is scattered. We have to start our plans over again. God's not like that. He is not subject to change. He is not overpowered by the vicissitudes of life. He's not surprised by anything that comes his way because he determines the beginning and the end. His will is absolutely sovereign, stronger than iron, unbreakable, unbendable. When he purposes to do something, he does it and accomplishes it well. He is like that master craftsman who pictures a project, and then when the project is done, it is done perfectly, perfectly to his plan, to the smallest little detail. We had some bookcases put into the church library recently, and one of the gentlemen in our congregation did the woodwork. And the work that he did in his home, you can see all over the place, the furniture that he has, and it's absolutely gorgeous. He did it all, and that wasn't even his job. He did it in his spare time. Did in his spare time, but a real craftsman. And so he whipped the crown molding up above the bookcase. And it's absolutely beautiful. I could never do that. I couldn't do that in a million years. I would saw my fingers off in an attempt to do that. And he did it over a couple of weekends. And it looks absolutely beautiful. And when you go in, it just makes, it has transformed the room. I hope he's not listening because his head's going to swell. It absolutely transforms the room. But he just looked at what he needed to do, got the wood, and then accomplished the task. And he made that wood bend to his will. He made that wood do exactly what he wanted to. because he had the tools and the expertise. God is like that, but only to a far greater skill. And in a wonderful, amazing way, he is able to take the complexities of life, the millions and billions and billions of lives here on earth, and he is able to govern them all. You know, we think that it's challenging just to wrangle our families, our children. You know, one or two or three kids, and it's a monumental task. Imagine governing billions and billions of lives and doing so sovereignly and always, always accomplishing his purpose. No one runs away. There are no stray sheep. Everyone obeys his will. He is absolutely sovereign. And he is the one who has purposed to save a people, to justify them by the blood of the Lamb, but then to sanctify them throughout their life. And they're like cats. They can't be herded by man. But they are nothing. They're no challenge to God. And he purposes them to do his will. And over the year, the month, the decades, he sanctifies us. When you think about it, it's amazing, amazing that he does this. This is the awesome God, the almighty God. And he is able to accomplish this because he is all-powerful. Because his power is infinite. There is no limit to it. It's eternal. It has always been, and it is unchangeable. It can't be broken. It can't be bent. It can't be exhausted. It is always at full strength. This is the God who has purposed to save a people, and he will accomplish his task because he is omnipotent, all-powerful. Let us come and praise this living God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the all-powerful God, that you are indeed omnipotent. You purpose to accomplish a task, and you do it. You were the one who promised to save a people. You promised so to Abraham. In Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, you promised to save a people for yourself. You made the covenant of grace. You applied it to your people. It was accomplished in Christ Jesus the Lord by his shedding of his own blood on the cross. Father, we thank you and praise you that you have watched over us these many long years, that you were the one who was governing our footsteps, that was ordering the events of our life. The challenging times were brought to us by you. The victories and the blessings were poured out from you from heaven. You were the one that made our lives complicated so that our hearts would be refined and that we would seek after you. You are the one, O Lord, that gives weal and woe. You did so and you do so for our good, for our strengthening, so that we would be weaned off of this world and that we would cling ever more resolutely to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts with love for the Savior, that we would be filled with adoration for you, for who you are, for who you are, Heavenly Father. You are glorious and gracious, merciful and patient with us, and we give you all the praise and all the glory. And Father, we pray that as we leave this place and go back to our homes, that you would go with us. And Father, we pray that we would follow the path that Christ Jesus trod, that we would follow the way that he blazed, that we would look to him and be faithful to him all the days of our life. And as we pass from this world into eternity, that the name of Jesus Christ would forever be on our lips, singing his praises, speaking of his glory, sharing his gospel with our family, with our friends, co-workers and neighbors, and that we would do so for your glory and honor. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.